Well, I'm thankful to be able to speak with you this evening. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Since my seminary days and also as a teacher for a number of years, one of the more difficult things to help others understand, along with myself, is the balance in scriptures between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's a great difficulty throughout the scriptures to reconcile those two things. I don't know that there's a greater time of difficulty in reconciling those two things than when we're going through a trial, when we're going through some level of suffering that we see in this life. We can pay lip service to the sovereignty of God. We know that He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. And we know that I have responsibilities, but how those two come together when we're suffering is difficult. Peter here in this passage actually integrates both of these ideas in a verse right before our passage. If you look, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, if you're there, Peter says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So according to the will of God and doing what is right, we see Peter actually blending these two ideas together for us. Well, throughout this passage, really throughout the book, Peter tells the churches that he's writing to be encouraged. He's writing to encourage suffering saints. That we probably can't fully relate to the level of suffering that they were going through in the early church. But we know that these words, the words of Peter, are there to help them through what he says at the beginning of the book are various trials. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says that there are various trials that believers will go through. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 4, he actually refers to them as fiery trials, as great difficulties that Christians face. And then he focuses on the responsibilities throughout the book that we have in the midst of this level of suffering. He says to rejoice in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, similar to this morning's message, do not be ashamed in chapter 4 and verse 16. And then he calls the congregations to glorify God in the midst of their suffering in chapter 4 and verse 16 as well. So when we look at the passage tonight, I would like to offer that this blending of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, the theme of tonight's message, is because God promises in His sovereignty to accomplish much in our suffering, believers must respond correctly while suffering. Well, what type of response should we have? If you'll read with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Peter says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter focuses the congregations on their responsibility in the midst of the suffering that they are enduring. And he calls them to a humble response. They must respond humbly. We see this level of humility really in two sections. The younger men are to be subject to the older. And we see that treatise in verses 1 through 4 on the responsibilities that the elders in the congregation were supposed to have towards the congregation, that they are to shepherd the flock, that they have responsibilities. the younger men are to subject themselves to them, and then generally the congregation is to have a humility, really for the sake of unity, that this congregation is to be united in their humility and in their struggle together. So this command to be humble is clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The responsibility is to all. Well, the one commentator actually likens this clothing yourself with Jesus in the upper room as he clothed himself with a garment in order to wash his disciples' feet. And we mustn't forget that one of those disciples that were there is the one that was going to cause Jesus a great trial. It was the one that he was serving even in the midst of the difficulty that he faced. Well, the reason that we have this command is given to us by Peter, where he quotes a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, which says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That quote is really to guide the congregation in the humility that they are responsible for toward one another. That God is the one that is opposed to a proud look, but he gives grace to those in humility are approaching him. So God's saving and sustaining grace is always given to the humble of heart. His salvation is given to those who are like little children. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We also see Christ in his example in Philippians chapter 2, that although being God did not grasp that reality, but what did he do? He became a servant. He humbled himself and really in that humility served even to the point of death, and that death being on a cross. So Jesus is showing us that sustaining grace, saving grace are given to the humble in heart. And that's why Peter is calling us to that level. And then the call to that type of response really is seen in verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So we must humbly consider God's ultimate power. Peter here focuses on God's mighty hand. Oftentimes in the midst of a trial, in the midst of difficulty, we feel helpless. And at times we feel hopeless. We are suffering. We're going through a significant issue. But isn't it the mighty hand of God that will support? And that's what Peter is focused on for the congregation, for them to look at God's mighty hand in the midst of it. And also, in humility, to cast their cares upon this God who can sustain. That they are to give those burdens, those struggles over to the one that can actually sustain. Sometimes we ask the question, so what does this look like in life? How do I do that? I think a great picture of this level of casting care upon the one who can do something, the mighty hand of God, is seen in the Psalms. David says in Psalm 57, verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And also in chapter 60, or Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The strength that we seek in the midst of struggle is really supplied by the mighty hand of God. As we take our cares and we humbly cast them upon him, we see this difficulty throughout the scriptures, though, that has to be reconciled. Some translations actually have casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. In this passage, the NASB, it says anxiety. But it is a difficulty to know the difference between a care or a concern of life, and when has that actually crossed the line over into sinful anxiety? How do we know whether it's just a concern, you know, I'm concerned about this, or whether I'm actually sinning? Here are a few things to consider. In your mind, are you consumed with the fear of the unknown? And in pride, your thoughts are thinking, well, I can handle this. I've got this. I should be able to handle this situation. And we'll have that concern oftentimes for a number of days. And you know what the catalyst oftentimes is? Have I even prayed about this once? Have I taken this to God even one time? Or is it in my mind, I can handle this. I've got this. Another thing to ask is concerning your choosing, your will. Do you tend to manipulate the situation in order to guard against the what-ifs of life? You know, are you so busy at actually trying to manipulate the situation to where here's the concern that I have, how can I make sure that it doesn't actually go wrong? And spending time and energy doing that. In our emotions, are we panic-driven? Is dread characterizing our life when we face these various things? A normal concern can actually cross over into a sinful anxiety pretty quickly, depending on these analysis of the situation. And then also physically, a panic attack, an overwhelming situation that I just don't seem like I can get out of this. So overwhelmed that I am incapacitated to the point where I cannot function. So these are things to be mindful of in the midst of a general concern. It can quickly cross over into a sinful anxiety. So what's the remedy? We must humbly embrace God's care for us. We have to embrace that care. Peter here shows the reason that we should cast our anxiety upon God. Because simply, he cares. He cares for the situations in your life. The subtle nuances of the situations that we find ourselves in, God cares. And he bids us to come. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, a very precious passage to us, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." So what is Peter requiring of us? What is our responsibility in the midst of suffering? First, to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves by considering the mighty hand of God. Considering this idea that I must cast my care upon the one who can actually sustain me in the midst of this struggle. But secondly, we must respond alertly. We must respond alertly. Notice verses 8 and 9. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." A little over a decade ago, I was able to go over to East Africa, to Tanzania with Rob. It was a great trip. I was able to teach gospels for a week to the men who were going back to their churches to teach. And at the end of the time that I was there, Rob and I actually share the same birthday, and I was there right around the time of our birthday. So Rob went out and bought a number of tags for hunting. So he bought tags for wildebeest, bought tags for impala, he bought tags for warthog. So if you've ever seen The Lion King and you know Pumbaa, all right, so we had tags for Pumbaa. We never did see Pumbaa, but we did see some wildebeest. So it's pretty interesting. So, and you'd have to know the topography of Africa, but we're driving on a two-track dirt road, of course, and were passing up different places, and on the way we had picked up a game warden on the way, and we start traveling out to the game preserve. Well, on one side of the two-track is the Serengeti. So obviously that's off limits. You can't go over there. And literally the game preserve where we hunted and the Serengeti are divided by two-track. So Rob, as we were coming up, Rob said, now once we come around this bend, there chances are there's going to be a pack of wildebeest there. Sure enough, we turn the corner. I've never hunted from a car before. It was interesting. And you got to know Rob. So he pulls the truck around, blocks off this group of wildebeest, and I'm just kind of there, you know, dumbfounded. I'm holding a high-powered rifle, and I was like, can I shoot? And he said, shoot. So I shot and ended up hitting one of the wildebeest, and it dropped pretty quickly. I traveled through that one and hit another one, and that one actually made it over to the safety zone, made it over to the Serengeti. So then he backs up the truck and pulls around, and he had plenty of tags, so he said, you know, hit another one. So I shot another one. The one was close to the truck. The other one was not. So he gets out and says, why don't you go look for it? Sure. All right. So maybe I've watched too much Lion King, you know, the pouncing lion here. So I took the gun with me, of course. And I start looking through the bush for this wildebeest, all the while being very concerned as I'm walking through and being alert, not knowing if a lion or a hyena. We did see this pack of baboons, and some people think, well, it's just, you know, these cute animals, you know, the baboon and monkeys and that type of a deal. And Rob was like, don't be deceived. They'll come and kill you. All right, so I'm on the alert. I'm looking around for things that could happen, of course. And we understand that level of alertness and danger. The lion is always looking for the one in the back. It's always looking for the most vulnerable one. Now, whether I was vulnerable out there or not, I don't know. Maybe I was. I looked vulnerable. But there is no more vulnerable time in life than when we're going through a trial. There is no more vulnerable time. And Satan is looking to devour. So what command does Peter give us here? He gives us the command to be sober of spirit. Now, what is this exactly? It's really calling the Christian to be self-controlled in life, to live a temperate, a moderate life, not given to extremes. Peter has already stated this twice in this book, in 1:13 and in 4:7, the call to a moderate life so that we can be on guard, so that we can be vigilant. Paul echoes the same type of sentiment in Philippians chapter 4. Before his full discussion on, giving, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, the Apostle Paul calls the Philippians to let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Their self-control, their moderation be made known to all. Why? Because the Lord is near. So this sobriety of life is there to help us to be vigilant in the midst of the storm that we are going through. He also calls them to be on the alert, to be wakefully active during life, especially in the midst of the attacks of sin and of suffering. To know what's going on, to be on the alert, to be vigilant, to know the dangers that are there around us. And then Peter calls them to resist him firm in your faith. To resist him firm in your faith. Satan is constantly trying to get us to think in a certain way when we're going through suffering or going through trials. I don't know that there's a greater time in which there are voices coming in. And sometimes we've learned from the scriptures that sometimes those voices really aren't that helpful. Job's friends really weren't that helpful to Job. There are other instances where other people's words or our own thinking on the subject is not that helpful. So what do we need to do at times by faith? We need to preach to ourselves. At times when my mind starts to wander and starts to think about all of the things that could happen, or how is this going to end, or what is the purpose of this particular trial? I just don't get it. A man like Habakkuk had that same issue. He's, I don't see this, God. I don't see what you're doing here. But sometimes we need to preach to ourselves what we know to be true. What has God actually given to us? And the confidence that we can have because of that. So this idea of resisting is found in a passage like Ephesians chapter 6. That idea of the spiritual warfare that we are in to resist the attacks of Satan. And also in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So we resist firm in our faith. And what is the motivation to stand firm? Notice the end of verse 9. It says, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. One of the things that Peter is trying to connect them back to the congregation towards one another is that we do not suffer alone. We don't suffer alone. We're not alone in this. Peter actually says that there are others who are suffering. There are others who can encourage. There are others that can help sustain us. So in the congregation, this idea of unity is an important thing. Elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, let love cover a multitude of sins. You know, let things go for the sake of unity. That this congregation being together needs to understand that they are not suffering by themselves. And Jesus said, John chapter 16, to his disciples, verse 33, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We are overcomers. We are the ones that a Revelation 2 and 3 says, to those who overcome, I will give to you the paradise of God or the manna or the promises of eternal life. So we are overcomers and we are in this together. We do not suffer alone. And we are called to endure. We're not called necessarily to have victory or no more trials, no more suffering. We know that they're going to come because Jesus said that they would. But the point, like a James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed are those who endure temptation or trials. Why? Because those are the ones who will receive the crown of life. We're not called to battle this alone. We're called alongside of others. And we're called to endure until the end. So in a passage like this, we see the responsibility of the believer to actually respond in a humble fashion, to respond in an alert fashion, but also to respond trustingly. We respond trustingly. Notice verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we respond trustingly because there's a goal to our suffering. It's not pointless. There's not a time out there where I just don't see this, so why even try? No, there's a point to our suffering. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment. Because one of the things that Peter is doing here in chapter 5 is helping them to focus on something that is beyond the temporal, the something that is coming, something that our hope is based in. Notice 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, one of the things that we struggle with is how does eternity actually help me now? Okay, because it refocuses us. It refocuses us to a point where I might not see today the point of this trial, but I know the one who does. And I know that that one, that God, that mighty arm of God is not only going to carry me through this, but he's got a point. And the point is good. The point is including that inheritance, that focus on the hope that we have. And then also, we do see what God is doing at times. We see Peter telling us that God, through these trials, is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This word perfect is actually used elsewhere in the scriptures. It has the idea of mending nets. Same word is used in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1 for the disciples. As Jesus would come and call them, they were actually in the process of mending broken nets. And that's what God is in the process of doing through our trials. The brokenness of this life is indistinct. We know that it's broken. We know that there's problems. But God is strengthening us in our character, much like what we heard this morning, as we respond to the trials correctly, as we respond to the trials together. Then Peter says that these trials are to confirm us. To confirm us. This speaks of God's strength in stabilizing those who are weak and unstable in their resolve. Will God actually give us the strength that we need to be able to endure the trials of life? Yes. He already has. To those who have turned to Him. That grace of God, that enduring grace of God is given to all who will seek Him. And God's grace is sufficient for every day, for every situation that we face. It's God who strengthens and stabilizes us. You know, we see in James chapter 1 an imagery of one going through a trial. James has called them to count it all joy. But he references a person going through a trial and asking God for help who is unstable, or as James puts it, who is double-minded. A person who is actually looking at, yeah, God, I think that you can handle this, but I'm going to do this, or I'm going to focus on the struggle, or I'm going to be discontent in the struggle. And James calls that person a double-minded person, and they are unstable in all that they do. There's no stability there. There's no help. But God says that He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will give us the strength to be able to endure, which leads to that last phrase, strengthen and establish. So God strengthens us by offering a firm foundation for those who rely on His power, on His strength. We see in the hymnal, I was thinking of the hymn writers and the different things that they have said through the years, the multi things that I could go to, but one particular hymn kept on coming back to mind. The hymn is How Firm a Foundation. And let me just read to you some of the words, some of the stanzas of that particular hymn that I think tie a lot of this together for our understanding. The hymn writer says, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more could we ask for? It's the mighty hand of God that will carry us through. It's resisting firm in our faith that God has called us to. Another stanza. Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Does that sound like the mighty hand of God? And then this stanza. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. There's a purpose. The hymn writer is reflecting on this God who is our firm foundation. And we must trust in that God. But that's not the ultimate motivation. The ultimate motivation is actually seen in verse 11. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, God is accomplishing great things. He has given to us His mighty arm for us to cast our cares upon. But we can't miss this central point. I go through trials. I go through difficulties so that God ultimately would be honored as I trust in Him. You know, Peter is resting really at the end of this passage in a thought that should consume us. It should motivate us. You know, Paul echoes these types of words at the end of Romans chapter 11, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So when we look at trials, we have to be able to understand that God is worthy of our trust. He is the worthy one. And it is for His glory and for His honor that we actually endure through the trials of life as we ought. How are you enduring? Are you taking your responsibility seriously when it comes to the trials of life? Are you casting your care upon the Lord because He cares for you? Are you seeing God in the midst of the storm? Are you taking your responsibility seriously as God is calling us to be able to endure through the trials of this life? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us. We're thankful for a passage like this. All of us, Lord, are going to struggle with levels of anxiety, of cares, in a sense, gone wrong. But we know that Your mighty hand will sustain us, that we can resist the strength of the devil as he prowls around looking for someone to devour. We know, Lord, that it is You and You alone that we can turn to. I pray, Father, that we would, as a congregation, that we would help one another, that we would endure through the trials of life together, that, as Paul said, that we would bear one another's burdens so that we can be the people that You called us to be. Help us to understand, Lord, that we do not endure alone. Help us, Father, to understand that it is Your glory. We endure through the trials of life because You are worthy to be glorified. And I pray, Father, that if there be one tonight or anybody that's struggling through these things, that they would seek for help, that they would understand the necessity of casting their care upon You because You care for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.